thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Hi, I'm Fiona Kirkman. I'm doing the Bible reading today, which comes from Joshua 1, 1 to 6. Joshua installed as leader. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Fiona. Well, we're still working it out, aren't we? we'll work on smooth as we go. Let me just say before we begin this morning again, just a couple of things. First of all, that I'm delighted that Jodine started as well. It's great to have her here. It's been a three-month process for her. It feels like a lot longer for us. So it's been fantastic having her in the office and getting to know her a little bit. And as Mark said, just really enjoying her enthusiasm for the role, which is outstanding. And again, GBC Cares, I think there was a little tear in the corner of my eye. I just was so delighted to see not only a ministry that will allow many of you to use your gifts and abilities to provide care for our community of faith and beyond, but just what that video represented. They came in on Monday. I didn't write the scripts. I wasn't involved in the videoing. It was just their thing. And that just, for me, that's exactly what we're hoping this shift in leadership will allow us to do. More people doing more things so that the kingdom can grow. So I was just absolutely pumped by watching that video for what it represents for us as a church, and do hope that you have a look both at the tall table, but also on GBC Links as well. A couple of the members are here already this morning. And then finally, just let me remind you that while this all feels a little bit different and a little bit clunky, and we're still getting used to the bright lights and all those sorts of bits and pieces, that just we want to remind you that our end game here is not actually about producing television shows. Our end game is to hear what God has to say to us as a people. And so while there are some distractions, that's going to make that a little bit tricky for us over the next little while until this becomes a little bit more normal, let us set our hearts on that outcome, that we're not trying to be an audience, we're a congregation. This still is not a stage, it is a platform. A stage is where you perform, a platform is a raised area so people can see you. There's a fairly significant difference. So this is what we're on about as a church. And as we look at the series in Joshua, that's what we want to be focusing on. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 1 as we make a bit of a start. Context, they say, is everything. And whoever they are who say that, they're onto something, aren't they? Because we know the truth of that. I don't know if you've ever traveled cross-culturally or someplace else in the world, and often things that happen, behaviors that you might see, attitudes that you might be confronted with, are usually explained by the wider context. On the surface, they just seem a little bit strange until we understand the values or the worldview that are driving some of those actions, those attitudes, the events, and all of those sorts of things. And that's as true in any kind of travel as it is with Scripture. Let me give you a really kind of natural example or normal example for us. Think about a wedding. The context of a wedding is that a man and a woman have come together to become one. And that context explains a whole bunch of things that take place in the rest of the service. It explains why the bride might come in with her father. and then be kind of handed over to her soon-to-be husband. It explains the vows that are shared between the two of them. It explains the rings, the giving and receiving of rings. It explains the reception the dinner and the dancing and the speeches to kind of mark this significant event. The context makes sense of what we find out. And the same thing is true in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, of course, the primary event that we are going to be grappling with is that this is a conquest. This is very different from much of the rest of Scripture. This is a situation where an army of the people of Israel are about to march into Canaan and displace people and resettle there. That requires a little bit of thinking on our behalf, doesn't it? We encounter some attitudes that strike us as fairly unchristian in this biblical part of Joshua. We encounter violence that we might normally encounter in Scripture, and we have to kind of grapple with some of these things. And while we're not going to deal with all of those in chapter 1, I wanted to kind of give you at the very outset some of the context of this book that makes some sense of some of those attitudes and some of those actions and some of those events, some things that kind of help frame it for us. And the most significant piece of context to understand about the book of Joshua is that the conquest is based on the promise, the sovereignty, and the holiness of God. Those three things kind of form the context for what we're going to encounter. And we see some of that in chapter 1 here, as I'll draw your attention to in a moment. So the beginning of it is wrapped around this, the promise that God had made to Abraham. The promise that God had made to Abraham was made in Genesis chapter 12, and it's repeated in Genesis chapter 15, again in chapter 17, again in chapter 22. And there's a number of features of that promise. But the heart of the promise was that this land, the land of Canaan, would be given to the descendants of Abraham. And the book of Joshua is set on the very edge of Canaan. In fact, the narrative from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy has been about getting to the land. There's been a fairly significant layover in Egypt, that's true, and they've spent a bunch of time in the wilderness, but this has been the drive of the narrative, the promise. And as we'll see, when the Lord speaks to Joshua, he makes reference to the land that I swore on oath to give to the people of Israel. There's a reference to the promise. Now, this promise was based on the sovereignty of God. In Genesis chapter 1, we find that the Lord creates the heavens and the earth. And what's striking about that in the ancient world, not so much for us, we miss this part, but what's so striking in the ancient world is that God does that by himself. There is no resistance. When God says, "Let there be light," there's no dissenting voice saying, "What about purple?" When God says, "Let us create humanity in our own image, male and female, let us create them," no one says, "No, I don't think so." The Lord speaks and acts alone, and the entire earth is his. And so he can give the nations and territory to whom he will. That's an underlining part of the doctrine that we find in Joshua. But it's also based on God's holiness. In Genesis chapter 15, when the Lord is reaffirming his promise to Abraham that he will give this land to his descendants, he actually makes a point to say that, listen, there's going to be a delay. You'll have heaps of descendants, they'll become a mighty nation, but there's going to be a delay before they enter into the land because the sin of the Amorites, the people who lived in Canaan, has not yet reached its fullness. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says that I am driving these nations out because of their wickedness. So the conquest is not just about God displacing some people to put his people there. It's also an act of judgment. It's also an act of sovereignty. It's also a fulfillment of promise. And all of these things kind of lie behind what we're about to engage in Joshua chapter 1. Huh? Does that make some sense? Something to kind of hang our hats on to start with. And we'll come back to that, of course, when we get to some of the more troublesome sections within this. The people of Israel here are not refugees. They haven't fled Egypt and are trying to find a new place to live. They are not nomads, really, even though they've spent the last 40 years in some somewhat nomadic existence. No, they are an army of conquest, and we need to kind of keep that in mind as we explore this opening section of the book. Well, the opening, though, itself in chapter 1 is essentially made up of four different speeches. There's not a lot of action. There's just a lot of talk in the opening section. The Lord speaks to Joshua. Then Joshua speaks to the commanders of the people of Israel. Then Joshua speaks to what are known as the Transjordan tribes, and I'll get to that in a moment. And then the Transjordan tribes speak to Joshua. This is the opening scene of the book itself. And I want to draw your attention to the section that was read for us just a few minutes ago in the opening several verses. What the Lord has to say in particular to Joshua, and then the other speeches as well. So in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, and here's the speech, God's not big on nostalgia, is he? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, all of you need to get ready to cross the Jordan. There's not a lot of celebrating Moses' life or reminding Joshua of what he needed to know. He's dead. Here's what's next. He tells them, you need to prepare to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give them to the Israelites. Verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. And then he gives some kind of boundaries to the territory. It will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all of the hill country to the north, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. These boundaries were not really achieved by the end of the book of Joshua. It's more likely that those boundaries were achieved finally under David and Solomon's rule a couple of hundred years after these promises. But they certainly make a good start in the book of Joshua. And then there's a bunch of language of warfare, language that we don't notice because it doesn't sound like our language of war at all. But have a listen to what he says. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. That language is about war. No army will be able to stand against you. None of your enemies, none of your opponents will be able to resist you. And the reason is because the Lord will be with them. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is not the language of ongoing presence. This is the language of presence in battle. And for the ancient Near East, which is Egypt, what we would call Palestine now, Syria, and into Mesopotamia, in the ancient Near East, the critical strategic advantage in battle was whether or not your God was with you. And so the battles between armies were not just about how many men do we have and how many men do you have, how many chariots do we have and how many do you have. It was actually about the greatness of the gods who were going to go with us and fight with us. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's a fascinating story about the people of Israel fighting the Philistines. And the people of Israel lose a battle on day one, and so they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that represented the throne of God. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, and the Israelites are just there celebrating, they're cheering, they're carrying on, and the Philistines hear about it, and the Philistines are freaking out because they realize that the Israelites have brought a god into the camp. And they're saying to each other, what are we going to do? Men of Philistia, let's man up because we are up against it. You know, we sit there and think, what's a big gold box going to do to help a battle? Like, it's just going to take four men out of the fray to carry the thing around. But that wasn't how they saw it. So when the Lord says to Joshua, I will be with you, I will not forsake you. This is not just kind of a, I've got your back, and anytime you want to pray, just kind of hit me up. This is I will go before you. The reason why your enemies will not be able to resist you is not because you're going to have superior technology or strategy, but because I am with you. And then he finishes with the phrase we looked a little bit at last week in the commissioning of Joshua, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. And then he gets at the very important piece, doesn't he? It's not just about being strong and courageous in battle. It's about being strong and courageous and to be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. This is the bottom line. Keep this law close to your heart. Meditate on this law. And again, at Joshua's commissioning, the Lord himself had said, this people too easily run away from me. I know what they are disposed to do, so be strong and courageous and maintain the things that are most important. This is what Joshua is reminded of. So it's kind of connecting us with the story that's been. Well, then Joshua, the second speech, he speaks to the officers of the people. And he basically obeys what God said, which, given the history of Israel to this point in time, is probably worth mentioning. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't say, well, that's a great idea, Lord, but you do know that the Jordan River's in flood season. Like, have you thought about that? Like, we're not really good at bridge building, so, like, some blueprints would be helpful. He wants to build boats. What's the deal? He doesn't ask about where we're going to start this campaign or the strategy that we're going to employ. None of those sorts of things. He just does exactly what the Lord says. Prepare to go. So the very first thing that Joshua says is to the officers, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own. Almost not worth mentioning, except that it is. The Lord speaks and Joshua does. That's a fairly important thing, and it gives us an impression of the kind of leader that Joshua is, and we'll unpack that in the course of this series as well. And then Joshua speaks, if you have your Bibles there, in verse 12, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the Trans-Jordan tribes. If you're familiar with a map of Palestine, what we would call Palestine or Canaan, you have the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, and the Jordan River connects them. The people of Israel were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's where they had camped out. While they were camped there, some fairly significant things had happened that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh had got involved in. And again, let me just briefly explain the background. You can read a bit about this, if you want, in Numbers chapter 21 and Numbers 35. So in Numbers 21, the people of Israel are making their way from the south, where they've been kind of wandering for 40 years, to go up into the area that will allow them to cross the Jordan. That's their plan. And so they go to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who is the king of that area, and Moses writes him a very polite letter. And he says, listen, we're trying to get to Canaan. We'd like to go through your territory to do so. We'll be good. We'll stay on the king's highway. We won't kind of nick anything. We'll just behave ourselves. But is it okay if we kind of wander through your territory? We're not going to stay. We're not a threat. We just kind of, is that all right? Well, Sihon responds by attacking them. So that was his answer. And the people of Israel, because the Lord was with them, win a famous victory. Then Og, the king of Bashan to the north, he hears about this, doesn't think this sounds very promising for he and his people, and so he attacks them as well, and the Israelites beat them as well. And so now, while the Israelites did not want any territory on the eastern side of the Jordan, they beat both kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. So while they're waiting to go into the western side of the Jordan, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and a bunch of people from Manasseh go, you know, well, this is pretty good stuff on this side. We got lots of flocks and herds. Why don't we just stay here? So they go to Moses and they say, Moses, listen, you know, the Lord's given us this side, so can we stay? And Moses goes off his nut at them. He's like, what are you doing? You're discouraging the people again. This is like the whole spy thing all over again. We spent 40 years in the wilderness because of that. You're going to send us there again. Essentially, think about it this way. Moses had seen that they sent 12 spies in, and 10 of them had come back. 10 people had come back and said, oh, it's a little bit too hard. And that had caused the entire nation to doubt. Now Moses is basically saying, so you want me to go to the 12 tribes of Israel and say, 2.5 of the tribes just want to stay here. So, you know, we'll leave, what, a quarter of our people here, and we'll just kind of, we'll go take the land. He said, you're going to discourage them all over again. They're going to stop trusting God, and we're going to go back to the wilderness. So the men of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh say, listen, I see your point. Broad, rough paraphrase here, right? I see your point. We will settle our wives and families here, and then we will lead the men of Israel across the Jordan. And we will fight with them until they have taken possession of the land. And once that's done, then we will come home. Just let us kind of fix up the walls that we've knocked down and make it safe for our families, and then we'll come over. And Moses says, fine, as long as you do what you promised to do. So Moses has died, and they're about to cross over, and here we have one of the first tests to see how the people of Israel are going to go. Joshua has said to the officers, get everyone ready, but now he says to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and this half-tribe of Manasseh, verse 13, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men ready for battle must cross over ahead of the other Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now, the people of Israel have not had a great history of obeying their leaders. They're much, much more comfortable with kind of grumbling and complaining and whining about stuff than they are about obedience. And so Moses is dead. How is Joshua going to go? Here's the first test of his leadership. Now, again, we tend not to read the Bible this way, but we ought to kind of hold our breath. We don't. We just kind of read on too quickly and we miss the tension in it. But here's the question. How is this going to go? Well, it ends very happily, doesn't it? Their speech, the fourth speech of this opening passage, is very encouraging. They answer Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he is with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them is to be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Here endeth chapter 1. And it's a very positive beginning, isn't it? That's very, very encouraging. Joshua has been installed by the Lord. He's been told, prepare everyone to go in. And so Joshua has prepared everyone to go in. He's then spoken to the Transjordan tribes and said, remember the promise? And they said, we do, we're in. Perfect. The people of Israel, it seems, have turned a corner. Trust and faithfulness and obedience like we have never seen before. Ah, it's all wonderful, right? And, you know, we'll see how long that lasts, because remember that the Lord at the commissioning of Joshua said, this people will soon forsake me. Part of the tension in the story. We're wondering when the forsaking is going to happen, but right now it hasn't happened in chapter 1, which is very, very promising as we move forward. But it does allow us, I guess, to stop and pause for a moment before the action begins in Joshua. And I want to kind of reflect just for a moment on the significance of the conquest. For the people of Israel, this is going to take an enormous amount of effort, but it is worth the effort for them. For Joshua, he has been called to be obedient. He has been called to be faithful, because if he is, then they will fulfill the promises that God has made to them. They will see the fullness of all that God had promised. And that was worth the effort. All of the effort that they are going into is for this purpose of achieving and fulfilling all the things that God has given to them. And it raises the question, I think, for us. What kind of effort are we putting in to the promises that God has given to us? Now, you've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Unfortunately, you've been completely taken over by the fitness industry. So you can't see no pain, no gain without some sort of huge man lifting enormous amounts of weight or people throwing ropes around in a park or something. But the essence of that statement is true, isn't it? If you want to gain something important, if it's something that's worthwhile, there's going to be some effort required. Now, that makes perfect sense for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but the promises of God to us in Christ Jesus, I mean, they're pretty spectacular, aren't they? God has promised through Christ and the power of his Spirit to renew all things. As we were reminded when we celebrated communion, that God takes things that and people that have perhaps in the eyes of the world run their course and repurposes them for good works in his name. He wants to restore and renew us and our families and our community, and he wants to make all things new, and he begins here. That sounds like it would require some effort too, wouldn't it? It's not just a matter of sitting back and saying, okay, God, do it. It's not a matter of just kind of saying, all right, Lord, just kind of renew our community, just kind of get at it. We'll just watch back and we'll clap and applaud and cheer you on. That's not what God has called us to, is it? He's called us to partnership. His glorious promises require effort on our behalf. It's interesting that Joshua is told, again, be strong and courageous, and that the strength and courage that he is meant to find is to be found in the Word of God. And the language is kind of curious, isn't it? Don't turn to the left or to the right. Meditate on it day and night. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, I want you to treat the Bible like people in thousands of years will treat their smartphones. May it be the first thing you turn to in the morning, right? When I turn my alarm off and check the weather. And may it be the last thing you look at night when you just kind of see if anything funky's happened on Facebook before you kind of set your alarm for the next morning. May it be the thing you turn to whenever you need an answer for anything. Just Google it. And this isn't a tirade against technology or social media, but there's something about how close we keep our technology that wouldn't it be nice if we kept the Word that close? And see, here's the thing, you know, you might say, well, it's easier for Joshua. You know, Joshua heard from the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. But here's the thing about the law. The law required no additional revelation to work. You don't need an angel to show up at the end of your bed to be able to do the things that God's called us to. We don't need an audible voice of God to know that we ought to be people who are servers, people who serve others rather than looking to be served. We don't need a revelation from the Lord, some sort of audible voice, to know that we ought to be the ones who are first to forgive. We don't need a revelation to know that we ought to extend kindness and compassion and mercy to those who are in need. We don't need a revelation to know that we should be hearing from His Word, that we should be praying and bringing all things before the Lord. All of the stuff that we're about, the effort that we can begin to apply to the promises of God. I think in Joshua we see a couple of these examples, don't we? This careful obedience of Joshua to the things that God has revealed. You know, for most of us, myself included, the issue is not about trying to figure out what God wants us to do. It's about doing what I already know God wants me to do. I'm not sitting here waiting for God to tell me what to do. I've got more than enough to get on with, don't I? Don't you? I'm sure we've got more than enough to be getting on with, to be making an effort for, because we've been invited to participate in this grand plan to restore and renew all things. And then I think that there's something really significant in the encouragement that the Transjordan tribes give, not just to Joshua, but to the rest of the Israelites. For them to leave their families and lead the armies into Canaan is an encouragement because they're saying, we are with you on this. The Lord has provided for us, but we are now going to make sure that the Lord's promises to you come to pass. There's something really encouraging about that. When they decide to work with others to achieve what God has called them to, this is something that we can do as well. Where we can encourage one another to be on and about the things that God has called us to be at work doing the things that He's called us to. In order that, here, that we might, everywhere we go and in everything we do, invite everyone to follow Jesus so that they might be changed by Him as we ourselves are being changed by Him. And then as He changes individual lives and families, that we might see the impact of that renewal in communities and countries and our world. And that is something that is worth putting in the effort, don't you think?